murder? Me? This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 4th, 2007, and was taken from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the life that is ours because of Christ. We're grateful for the wonder of who you are and the wonder of being in relationship with you. Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Cause us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. That we might be a people who live and speak the truth of the gospel. A people to be used to your glory. Father, my prayer is that you would be our teacher now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would it surprise you any? Would it be of any great shock to you if I said there was a sinner present? No, that wouldn't shock you. That wouldn't even faze you, because you'd say, well, yeah, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That wouldn't surprise you at all. But what if I were to say to you, no, I'm serious, there's a real sinner here today. See, then you start cutting glances back and forth, seeing if you could spot the culprit. Some of you'd be saying, I wonder if he knows about so-and-so. Some of you'd say, I wonder if he knows what I was doing last night. Some might be thinking, I wonder which sin he's talking about. I'll give you a hint, it's a biggie. Made the top 10. What if I were to say to you, I know for a fact there's a murderer here this morning. And he's in your section. On your pew. He's in your seat. How do you react? Before you get all upset, we need to understand that that's what the Scripture teaches us. This morning we're going to consider the Sixth Commandment. And the Sixth Commandment involves far more than just the physical act of murder. See, one of the problems with our understanding of faith and our understanding of the teaching of the Scripture and its application to our life is we tend to think of our faith merely in matters of external morality. We think of it in terms of code of conduct, of a list of do's and don'ts, and here are the things I need to avoid doing, and if I avoid those and I do enough of the things that I ought to be doing, then I'm okay. That it's all about rules and regulations rather than how do I relate to God and how do I relate to others. That our faith is really about how to love God and love others. That is the essence of the Christian faith. That's the essence of our living out a biblical lifestyle. When you think of the Ten Commandments, what do you think about? For some, when they think Ten Commandments, they have this picture of Charlton Heston. And he's up on the mountain alone with God, and that lightning comes and it carves in the stone. You need to remember that according to our text in Exodus 20, these words were first spoken by God to the people as they gathered. You remember? The Lord said to Moses, now you need to get the folks together. They need to take 3 days to consecrate themselves. They need to purify themselves. They need to get ready. And then I want them to come to the foot of the mountain to meet with me. Now don't come up on the mountain. Don't set foot on the mountain. If you do, you're going to die. Don't do that. Come and gather. I have some things I'd like to say. And so the people come, and the smoke and the fire descend on the mountain, and then the voice of God thundered from the midst of the smoke and the fire, and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Do not have any other gods in my presence. And he began to thunder out the commands. This is what I'm expecting of you. This is the kind of life I expect of you. If you're going to wear my name, if you're going to say you belong to me, then here's how I want you to live. This is the kind of thing I am expecting from you. And he spoke these words and they couldn't take it. They finally, after the 10 words, said, "Why don't you give the rest of it to Moses and let him give it to us? We can't stand this anymore." This morning we come to commandment number 6. Our text is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Talking about the life that is pleasing to the Lord. Talking about the kind of thing that He expects of us as His followers. And He says very simply, "You shall not murder." In the Hebrew, it's even briefer than that. In the Hebrew, it's just two words, "No killing." That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty direct. But it's universally accepted that the proper way to understand the phrase "no killing" is "no murder." It's not a blanket prohibition against killing for any reason under any circumstances, and we know that because the law is very clear. Now, whether you like it, whether you agree with it, whether you would define it differently, the fact of the matter is the Scripture reveals that there is such a thing as a just war. There is a reason why nations will go to war, and part of going to war is killing. It's also clear in the Scripture that there is such a thing as manslaughter. There is a killing for which we do not take the life of the one who did it. Because, you remember the cities of refuge, that if you are involved in an accident and someone dies, then it is the right of that family to take blood for blood, and you could run to a city of refuge, and if you got there before they caught you, then you were protected, and there would be a trial, and if it's determined that this was not the lawful taking of a life, then you were protected. So even in the Scripture, there is room for a killing which is not considered a violation of this law. And again, whether you agree with it or not, whether you think the application of it or not is a good thing in today's culture, in today's world, the Scripture does outline capital punishment. The Lord says certain things you do means your death. So it can't be just a blanket. There can be no killing at all. But what it's talking about is you cannot take an innocent life. You are not to willingly take the life of an innocent person. But I think beyond that, this speaks to outlawing murder in all of its forms. So that I would say that the meaning behind the Sixth Commandment is that the Sixth Commandment demands that every believer, every child of God, be genuinely pro-life. Okay, now that I got your attention. Because I know that's a phrase, when you hear that phrase, your mind immediately goes to one subject. You hear the word pro-life, and you immediately think what? Abortion. And when you think pro-life, you automatically go to a mindset that says, okay, there's a lot of people gathered, and there's a lot of people angry, and there's a lot of people shouting, and there's a lot of stuff going on, protests and all kinds of things. But now I'm not talking about that one issue. I'm talking about, I believe, the biblical position for a child of God is that we embrace life. And I think that's what's being spoken of directly in this text. I'm talking about a larger life-embracing approach. That means concern for the unborn, but it also involves concern for the hungry, the poor, and the oppressed. I'm talking about the kind of concern that's concerned about life, whether it's in the womb or out of the womb. I'm talking about being concerned with life, whether it's in the birth canal or whether it's dying in an AIDS ward, that we are equally concerned about life and dignity and worth and value. And I think that's at the heart of what God is saying to us in this word thundered from the mountain. I believe it's time for the church to embrace life at every stage and in every form. Two things I want to focus on. First of all, this commandment prohibits murder in all its forms. You shall not murder. Now, I'll be honest, that doesn't seem earth-shaking. For me to stand up and say, well, now this verse that says, you shall not murder, means you shall not murder. You're saying, and you went to how many years of college and seminary to figure that one out? We know that murder is wrong. We understand that. Even apart from law, even apart from there being a law in the books that says, hey, you can't do that, we instinctively know that there is something wrong with the willful taking of another life. It's woven into the fabric of humanity. Even those who don't accept our biblical worldview will say, murder is wrong. But here's the question. Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong to take an innocent life? What? We know that you shouldn't just get angry and pull out a gun and go blasting away. We understand that. We're pretty clear on that. I think we're all, at least in this room, very clear, black and white, it is wrong if I'm mad to pull out a gun and just start shooting everybody in the room. We understand that. But what if someone is terminally ill? What if they have no real quality of life? What if we're told that that child of ours who is not yet born, according to the tests that have been done, really has little or no chance of the kind of life we want for that child, going to be severely handicapped? What about then? Is it wrong to take that life? What if it's somebody who's older, they've had a good life, but they really don't have the resources and they really can't afford the care and they really don't want to live anymore? The line kind of gets blurred sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, if we're honest. If we're honest, there are those things that you and I can be black and white and just dogmatic and just, the discussion's over. I'm not even going to have a discussion on that. And there are other issues that we say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I was in that position what I might do. So on what basis do we say murder is wrong? Its foundation is simple. It's wrong because God exists. Because He is the author of life. It is that basic. It is that simple. We could phrase it in this way, God speaking, I am, therefore you shall. It's that basic. He is the Creator. He is the one that spoke and the world came into being. He is the one that uniquely created us. He is the author of life. Everything that exists, exists because He wills it. Only God can give life, and only God has the right to take a life. It's that simple. It's that basic. Man is unique in all of creation. God had created the heavens and the earth. He'd made plant life and animal life, and He comes to the point that His crowning achievement was when He took the dust of the earth and He formed it and He breathed life into it and created man. Because that is the only part of creation where we have this insight. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so He created them in His image and likeness. Male and female created He them. Human beings are uniquely created in the image and likeness of God. No other thing in all of creation has that distinction. We are image bearers of God. Every human life is an image bearer of the Creator. And as such, is worthy of dignity and respect. Regardless of how marred, regardless of how flawed, regardless of how ineffective that representation of God may be, the very fact that they are stamped with human life means that they bear the image of God and therefore are worthy of life. Remember this passage in Genesis? In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. The reason is given why it's such an issue. Because it is an attack on the very image and nature of God. This is the basis for a genuinely pro-life position. And that's more than a bumper sticker. And I want to suggest to you that only the Christian worldview can provide an adequate reason for why life is to be valued. It's only when we understand that every human being, from that baby who is in the womb to that person who's lying in that hospital room at the end of their life, at the very last minutes of their existence on this earth, at every point in between, every single person bears the stamp of God. And that life is to be valued. That life is to be cherished. And only those who hold to a biblical worldview can understand that. Problem is, without that foundation, if that's not the basis upon which we stand to deal with the value of human life, you are left with whatever you can convince yourself of as an adequate reason for why you need to value it. You either start with where the Scripture starts, of the uniqueness of the life, and that it's uniquely in the image and likeness of God, or you try to convince yourself, well, for this arbitrary reason, I choose to value. Life is uniquely the gift of God. Because it is, only God has the right to take it. Now, we know that right is flagrantly violated on a regular basis. Every day we read the newspaper, every day we turn on the radio or the television, we hear of those who've been shot or stabbed or beaten to death. Because we live in a culture that life has become a meaningless thing. See, the fruit of a mentality, the fruit of a mindset that says we're a grown-up germ, the mindset, the mentality that says this is all a great cosmic accident, that there was some energy and there was some matter and it kept bumping into each other, and given enough time, it created life, and then out of life, out of that first singular cell being, everything evolved, and then finally human beings climbed up out of that primordial soup. There's no meaning. Life is cheap. If it serves your purpose, fine. If it doesn't, get rid of it. That is the natural progression of that worldview. The Christian worldview stands against that and says, no, no. Every human life bears the image of God and is worthy of our protection. Is worthy that we value. Instead, we read about mothers who drown their children because things aren't going well. We read about teenagers who abandon their newborn babies in dumpsters. We find out that just blocks from our own building, a son kills his mother with a machete. That's what life has come to. And here's the problem. Again, everyone in this room would say homicide violates the sixth commandment. And when we hear about it, we shake our head in disgust and unbelief. When you turn on the television and you hear the news report and they say, well, we had another murder in Tulsa today, you just shake your head and say, man, what kind of world is this? You read about another baby being found in a dumpster, and you shake your head and say, that's awful, that's awful. And yet, we're entertained by programs that show murder after murder after murder. and it doesn't disgust us at all. In fact, we say, hey, did you see? You ought to see that. See, we hear about Jeffrey Dahmer and we're just horrified by that. We say, can you believe such an animal exists? And then we say, oh, by the way, I saw Silence of the Lamb the other night. And when we feed our mind and feed our heart, feed our spirit on death and murder and destruction, is it any wonder we live in the world that we live in? Clearly, homicide is a violation of this command, but also suicide and euthanasia. Everybody knows the name Dr. Jack Kevorkian. They had a published list in the newspaper of 93 names, the people that he has acknowledged, and here are the names of the ones that he assisted in suicide, but it's estimated that there are hundreds of others that he's helped them die with dignity. The youngest in his 20s. But it's not just the Kevorkians of this world. We're familiar with that one, but how about this? Dr. John Flaxner, who teaches at the Vanderbilt Medical School. He teaches classes on death and dying and bereavement. Dr. Flaxner said, it's really very simple to help a patient who wants to end their life. All you have to do is say to them, I'm giving you this sleeping pill and I'm giving you this prescription, and for God's sake, don't ever take them together because it will kill you. And that's a practice that happens more often than we'd like to consider. You do know that suicide has become one of the leading causes of death among teenagers, with the number that is growing the most are those under the age of 14. It's reached epidemic proportions. Because we don't understand, as God said in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. That's His business. Suicide is the ultimate expression of selfishness. And it is the ultimate expression of rebellion against God. Because He's not going to determine when I die. I'm going to determine it. But let's be honest. There is a gray area. There is an area that is blurred. Because what do? When you go to the side to deal with euthanasia, when you go to the side where you help people end their life, many of us have been, others will be, faced with this very scenario. The one you love is hooked to a machine. Do you pull the plug or not? If you've been to the hospital recently, they asked you to fill out a form, and it listed the various scenarios. What do you want if this happens, if this happens, if this happens? Do you want these measures, or do you want only these measures? We have to deal with it. And I'm going to be honest with you, there are areas that are extremely difficult to deal with. And I don't know that we can say absolutely, definitively, one way or the other on some of these issues. Let me just tell you what I've come to. I've come to the point that if I err, I want to err on the side of life rather than the side of death. But there is a profound difference between refusing to use extraordinary means to artificially sustain a life and taking steps to actively hasten the end of life. That's where the line is drawn for me. Do we pull the plug? Well, doctor, what's your best understanding of what's going on? Well, there's no brain activity. There's no this. The fact is, without that machine keeping things going, they won't go. So in other words, I am merely postponing the inevitable if I leave the machine on. Yeah. That's far different then, well, we're not sure. They could. Well, I don't know. It's the bill's adding up. Let's pull it. Those are two different issues. Life is God's gift. I pray that you're never put in the position you have to decide. I'll be very honest with you. It's hard for me. If someone comes to me and they're with child and they say to me, Pastor, we just came back from the doctor and the doctor said there is no way this child can exist. What do we do? I'll tell you right now, I would not condemn someone who didn't carry that child to term. I would never advise them to terminate, but I couldn't condemn them if that's the decision they made. You know what I would pray? Lord, make something happen that they don't get to make that decision. But folks, it comes back. Whether we believe that life is something precious that God has given, or whether we believe it's just chance. If it's just chance and it really isn't a life because it hadn't been born yet, or it's not a life because it's not the quality of life that I would want to enjoy, then I'm putting myself in the place of God to decide life and death. And He hasn't given me that option. Abortion is an issue. But can I be honest enough to say that I think many who are in my camp, which I am absolutely opposed to abortion, but many who are in my camp have muddied the water because of their hate and their anger in dealing with the issue. Maybe we would do better if we came to the question with a listening heart and mind that says to that person, I want to understand why you believe as you believe. A person who's not a Christian doesn't have the worldview to support that life being valued. So maybe if I listened and then tried to show them in a loving, gracious way, rather than beating them over the head with Bible verses, I would make more of an impact. Homicide is a clear violation of the Sixth Commandment. Euthanasia and suicide are violations of this commandment. Abortion is a violation of this commandment. But those are relatively easy. What about the hidden murder that goes on every day? Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says something that I just as soon He not said. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus was not establishing a new law. He was merely showing what the intent of the original law was all about. See, when we say that God forbids murder, we mean in all of its form. Murder begins in the heart, and that's the issue that Jesus deals with in this passage. Michael Horton tells of an interesting conversation he had with a Jewish rabbi. They were discussing this very issue and those surrounding in the Ten Commandments. And Horton was sharing the Christian perspective, and the rabbi was talking the Jewish perspective. And the rabbi looked at him and said, well, now, here is the main difference between our two faiths. This notion that you have, that you are guilty if you think a certain way. Whereas we believe you must physically commit that act before a sin occurs. If we believe what you believe, we'd be sinning all the time. And that's precisely the point. We are sinning all the time. This commandment forbids murder in all its forms. Second, this commandment requires that we value and esteem every human life. Because each human life bears the image and likeness of God and therefore worthy. It's why Martin Luther says that this command is violated not only when a person acts evilly, but also when a man fails to do good to his neighbor. You need to do all within your power to seek the health and the well-being of your neighbor. We need to have concern for the unborn, for the poor, for the homeless, for the oppressed, and not just for the popular cause. Do you value and esteem life at all its stages? It's amazing. You can always rally a crowd to go to some kind of abortion thing to stand and protest abortion. But not all those people will go and work at a food kitchen because it's more fashionable to stand up for the unborn than it is to go down and deal with those folks who brought that on themselves because they made poor choices and they're just where they are because of their own actions. What that reveals is I don't love all life. I value that which I consider lovely and lovable. But I don't want to love that which I consider ugly and dirty and unlovable. How are you doing with the commandments? How are you faring if you're scoring as we're going along? You haven't committed physical murder? Well, good for you. Have you ever failed to look at someone and see them as God sees them? Have you ever looked at someone and failed to see that they are a human being who is worthy of love and respect simply because they bear the image of God? Have you ever failed to look at someone and see that they were a person in need of love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion? Have you ever looked at someone through judgmental eyes? Guess what? You have the heart of a killer. So what do we do? What do we do with this killer's heart that resides in every one of us? We flee to Christ. We flee to Christ for grace and mercy and forgiveness and life. See, the point of all the commands is to reveal to us our need of a Savior. I am the Lord your God. You're not to have any other gods in my presence. I alone am to be the ultimate authority, the ultimate prize, the focus of your life. Have you ever put anything in place of me? Has there ever been anything that took the place of God as far as being the supreme thing in your life and the most important thing? Yes, well, guess what? You're guilty of violating the first command. You're not to make a graven image of me. You ever failed to worship God as He demanded to be worshipped? Guess what? You violated number two. You ever misused the name of God? And I don't just mean use it as a curse word. I mean try to use it toward your benefit, use it as a tool, use it to get what you want. Then you've misused His name. You're guilty of number three. You ever failed to recognize the redemptive work of God and remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy? You violated number four. Have you ever failed to honor your father and mother? There went number five. Bottom line is, we can sit here and go down each one at a time, and you'll have to say, guilty, 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 guilty. What do guilty people need? Forgiveness, mercy, and grace. And here's the gospel. If you come to Christ confessing your need, He will forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness and give you life eternal and life abundant. There are quite a few murderers here today. There's one in your seat. And I just want to ask that one, what are you doing about it? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, I'm grateful that you provide forgiveness and grace and cleansing and healing. That there is grace sufficient in you. Lord, I pray that because you love us, you reveal the wickedness of our heart. Because only then will we come to know the cure. Only then will we come to know what it is to be forgiven and to be granted life. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who are in need of Christ. I pray for those who've never turned from their sin to trust in Christ and Him alone, that today will be the day, that now will be the time, that they will look to Christ and live. Father, for those who are your children, may this simply be a reminder for them to be on guard against the wickedness of their own heart and to again recognize that every day we need the gospel. Every day we need to come to you for grace and forgiveness and healing. Lord, do your work in us, I pray. Accomplish your good purpose in the heart of everyone here. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.